Okay, this is The Gospel Wars, Lesson 9, Adoption. So the introduction, the following the new birth sequence, which the last two lessons have been about that new birth part. And again, new birth was the overarching faith and regeneration and et cetera. So the sequence of regeneration, saving faith, repentance, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are all part of that new birth. Then comes the next important step, which I've already said should have been imputation and justification, but this lesson was adoption. The next step is that we are adopted into God's family. We become actual sons and daughters, heirs of all that the Godhead possesses as Creator God. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. In regeneration, God gives us new spiritual life within. In justification, God gives us legal standing before Him, but in adoption, makes us members of His family. Therefore, the biblical teaching on adoption focuses much more on the personal relationship that salvation gives us with God and with His people. So that's taken from his Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I reformatted that so that it was three lines instead of just run-on sentence. I find that's easier. So it's not exactly a quote, although the words are the same. I also tend to capitalize any divinity, so that, whereas a lot of books don't do that, so that's because I use a New American Standard, and that's the way they do it. One of the things I'm planning to teach next year, do you have a lesson here? Okay, good. Is in Christ. It will probably be one of the lessons I'll teach, or series I'll teach next year. I'm working on that right now. There's in Christ is one of them that I'm probably going to teach, and that's very much centered on this adoption, who we are in Christ, and just a matter of course. And I think I've mentioned this: the word Christian occurs 5 times in the New Testament. The word saint occurs something in the 50 range of times. But in Christ, in Him, in Jesus, the various forms of it occurs like 140 some times. So it's the predominant way you express identification of what a Christian is. Well, it's kind of important then to know what it means in Christ. I mean, we have a sense of it, but it's much more detailed than that. When there's 140 or 150 references to it in all the possible names of Jesus, it's pretty important. Okay, definitions. Adoption, the act of God, which makes those who have been regenerated by the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ to the members of the family of God, to be members of the family of God. This family of God includes the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all who have been redeemed from their sinful nature and made new by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power into a new creation in Christ. Now you notice the angels aren't in there. We're higher than the angels in that final state. We're part of the family. There's nothing mentioned in the Bible about angels being in Christ. You know, they were not redeemed by the blood. Where did I leave off here? The Holy Spirit's by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power into a new creation in Christ, administered through the irreversible fixed faith in the penal substitutionary blood atoning work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. In adoption, we who are in Christ are made children of the living God throughout all eternity forward. There's non-adoption. That's not a necessarily a technical theological term. I just felt, well, it was important to define what's not adoption, because so non-adoption is a thing to be defined, but logically it means, is not a thing to be defined, but logically it means that which is other than the divine adoption. Adoption is an exclusive relationship only relevant to those who are in Christ. There is in a sense, which all who are born in the flesh, according to the scripture, immediately sons of Satan and serve him. But Satan is not a father in the loving sense of a family with caring purposes, provisions, and protection. This is just refers to the obedience of an evil father who cares not for his children. So Jesus accused the Pharisees of being, your father's the devil. You know, and they're saying their father's Abraham, and it's not. So that's why an attempt to explain what non-adoption is. It's everyone else that's not adopted. Ontological. This has to do with the nature of being or existence. The Judeo-Christian God is claimed to be the prime, eternal, self-existent one who exists by necessity and from which all other existence proceeds. He exists of necessity, or there would be no other thing that could exist. All created things exist derived from the direct creation by this only eternal prime one from which all other existence is derived. So God is the creator of all things, the spiritual beings, the physical beings, the universe, all the matter, all the energy, all the space, all the time, all the laws of physics, all of it's created by God. And one of the questions that cosmologists and physicists and philosophers worry about is, why is there anything? Well, that's exactly the issue. There would be nothing. There's no reason why the universe is here apart from God. And they ask the right question, again, without... they can come to an understanding of there's a God from the orderliness of the universe, and many of them do. But that doesn't bring them to saving faith unless they understand the nature of God as a personal being, omniscient, omnipresent, etc. It's one quote of someone says, if you want a debate, if you need an atheist for a debate, go to at a university, go to the English or philosophy department. The sciences aren't of much use. And I think I've mentioned a little book called Of God and Dice. Do you remember that, anybody? Of God and Dice is about maybe 100, 110 pages. There's 80 pages of quotes, typically 5 quotes on a page. It's scientists from the Renaissance, the early stages of science up through today, and even some of the Greek scientists. And each chapter is a theological concept. And so they got 80 times 5, which would be 400 quotes roughly, of scientists who are confessing their belief in some aspect of God because of what they see in nature. Now, there are some Christians that's a little cheating to put them in there. You know, and many of the early scientists at the beginning of the Renaissance, the beginning of the scientific, the development of modern science, were Christians. Most of them were serious Christians. You all know Isaac Newton. He was considered the greatest scientist until Einstein came along. But he wrote more theological work than he did science work. Now, it wasn't good theology, you know, but he was serious about it. I mean, he wasn't a casual believer that, oh, yeah, there might be a God up there. No, he wrote a lot of theological materials. That's never taught in college, but that's the truth. he was a, and Galileo. There were many lay positions in the church, and Galileo held a position in the church. And the story that you've heard about Galileo from our popular culture and teaching is entirely wrong. I got a from the Learning Company. I've got a 6 DVD series from, I believe it was Princeton, where a professor tears that apart with objective. He's not a Christian, you know, but the idea that the church locked him up because of his belief in the science is not true. It's much more complicated than that. That could be a course in itself, but so why do I define this ontological? Because the very nature of conversion is moving us from ignorance of ontological existence to subjection to ontological existence. In other words, God exists because nothing else would exist if he didn't exist. He's not created. He's transcendent over all of this. He doesn't follow the rules of the universe. They belong to him. He created them. Everything operates according to his purpose. So note, there is a sense in which God is creator of the entire universe and all of is in it, has authority over all things and all beings. All things and beings belong to him, and that he is due honor and glory from his whole created order. Man derives a level of familial obligation to God as the father of creation because man is a derivative of God's ontological nature, and man has no standing within the universe apart from God. Nevertheless, man stands in rebellion against God because of Adam's fall into depravity and sin. All men are born in this rebellion of depravity, but by their nature are obligated to serve the enemies of God, those being Satan and his fallen angels or demons. It is the doctrine of adoption that we actually become children of God and he becomes our father. Does that make sense? I mean, it's pretty important to realize that everything, every being created owes its existence to God. And only humans are directly rebellion. Now, our animals can pick up sin from us. Our domestic animals, our pets, they can pick up. You know, you've heard bad people have bad dogs, good people have good dogs. Well, it's a little more complicated than that, but it's basically true, because they can learn our sin nature from living with us. But they're not that way normally. You know, there's no such thing as sin or evil amongst the animals. Now, if a lion eats you, you might think it's evil, but it's not. He's hungry, and he's doing what God created him to do. So you were just dumb enough to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You got to be careful out there. It's a dangerous place. So it is the doctrine of adoption that we actually become children of God and he becomes our father. So the scriptural basis here, I've got verses on adoption and verses on non-adoption. Just to get it from both angles. So John 1:11-13, he comes to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those born spiritually of God are to become children of God, to be enter into adoption. Now, it's actually true that we are children of God, and we are to be heirs, but in this life, we're not heirs. I mean, we are. It's the seal is upon us. The will is written, but we have not graduated to heaven yet. But we will have, we don't become divine, but we become brothers and sisters of Christ in familiar relationship. Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So my comments related to the various underlinings there. We who are in Christ are all brethren with one another. All who are being led by the Holy Spirit are sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit testifies with our own spirit that we are adopted children of God. Now there's a mini crisis in the churches. It's been there ever since I became a Christian, and it's those who have trouble with assurance of salvation. How many know that or are familiar with it? Well, one of the things, one of the errors that's made is we then rush in to assure them that, no, you're saved. And you ask for their testimony, and they tell you, I went forward when I was 8, 10, 12, 15, 30, you know, doesn't matter. And I went to the counseling room. I was crying, you know, and I confessed through the sinner's prayer, which nothing wrong with that. It's great prayer. And then I got baptized and joined the church. Well, it says here, where does it say it here? I missed it. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that imply? Most times, if they have a problem of assurance of salvation, they're probably not saved. Not always. I'm not saying always. Satan is a lion, roaring, seeing who he can destroy. But if they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and if they're not, they ain't. They're saints and ain'ts. Ever hear that expression? There's no gray in the middle. You know, you're either saved or you're not. And it's whether the Spirit regenerated your heart, God gave you faith, and then the Spirit indwelt you, and in the process sealed you to redemption. There's no wiggle room there. Now the whole Arminian side, except Baptists, most Baptists, believe you can lose your salvation. Now Baptists don't, because they were Calvinists, and that's a remnant of their old Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. So they're logically inconsistent saying they're Arminian and thinking they have eternal security, because there's no security. If you came to the faith in your own power, believe me, you can go out of the faith in your own power. But if God, very God, in the person of the Holy Spirit with all the attributes of God indwells you permanently, there's no way you can walk out. Does that make sense? I mean, how weak do we think God is? You were chosen. You were elected. You belong to him. And he may not choose to save you till you're 35, but there's no way you could have died during that first 35 years. God is sovereign over everything. Nothing can touch you. One problem, once you're saved, he may take you home like 2 days later. But you are secure in the flesh, because he was going to save you. Until he did, nothing was going to happen. Yes?
I might have misunderstood you, but when the Spirit indwells us, we do become heirs of Christ. Is that what you said? Or did you say we don't become heirs until we are with him?
No, until we're adopted, which happens.
I mean, we are heirs immediately when we become saved and the Holy Spirit indwells us.
But the step is under adoption, that we become heirs. It's not days later or weeks later. It's like right then. But technically, justification, well, adoption is the point at which you become an heir, where you're part of the family. So all of this happens rather quickly.
In the eternal state, Ray, beyond the millennial, we're all adopted and part of the family of God. Your mind can't grasp that. But are we equal? Are we?
With God, but that's our senior brother and father. So we're in a family relationship.
Oh, I didn't mean equal with God.
Yeah.
Or with Jesus.
Oh, we're all equal.
Yeah. I'm
yes.
Just talking about
right.
The redeemed.
Yeah.
Everybody is equal.
Right.
In that eternal.
Right. Okay. That's what the Bema Seat of Christ is there to resolve differences of service and stuff and rewards. But in the end, we throw our crowns back at Jesus' feet, and then we're all equal. Because we don't have, I mean, it's all done through the power of the Spirit working through us, God working through the power of the Spirit. So even though we receive rewards, we will return them to Christ because he gets all the glory. Now, if God were a person and he's not, we might think, well, that's not a nice guy. He wants all the glory all the time. Maybe the glory hound, right? Well, you have a complete misconception of God if you think that's a problem. Because, and that goes back to that first page, the definition of ontological. Everything in the universe owes its existence to God and does eternally so. So we've got to grasp that, or you just, it starts to feel like, well, he's a thug, you know? I mean, it's like on a basketball team, you don't want a glory hound, you want a team. No, but these human metaphors carried over to God don't work, because he's a jealous God and he's jealous for his own glory. He has every right to it. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and this is the order of salvation. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So before we were predestined, before we were called, before we were justified, and before we're glorified, which we, for us in our time frame, is not done yet, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that that's a purpose clause, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That was the plan. A people of God's own choosing. It's right there. You know, it's hard to argue with. So the purpose clause tells why the law was our tutor. I'm reading down below. This new family of God was planned in eternity past. Christ has become the firstborn, the highest heir of an immense church of brothers and sisters in Christ. This needs exploration. That will be next fall or winter's class. I've got to lay that out yet. It's in Christ, because it's so important to understand who we are in Christ. And I don't think we get that. I don't think the churches teach that. You know, I've heard bits and pieces, and when I go to places like Ligonier, you hear it more, but in a systematic way to have it taught. I taught this, was one of the last classes I taught at Concord, and it moved me to develop it and to teach it. But so I just feel like that's an important one. Galatians 3:23-29. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now remember, Paul's really beating up this group of churches. This is not a church. This is a region of churches. In Galatia, it's called, as the region. Because they've allowed Judaizers to come in and say, well, you have to be circumcised and you have to obey the law and the ritual law and all that. And you have to be Jews before you can become Christians. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God and sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. That means indwelt by the Spirit of God, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The promises made to Abraham apply to all who are baptized into Christ. Purpose clause tells us why the law was our tutor. Being in Christ is the basis of our adoption. If we are in Christ, there are no divisions. We are heirs and as sons and daughters in Christ. Whenever they ask me to fill out a questionnaire and they ask about your race, I always say N.A. I don't believe scientifically there's any such thing as race. There are proclivities within races, groups of people, but there's no division of race. If you had 100 people of just general population and lined them up, you couldn't draw a line where one begins and one ends. I mean, it's a silly idea, and it really comes from secular ideas. And a lot of it came from Nazi Germany, this whole idea and it was in America too, I mean, but it's not a biblical concept. Nations of people, that's all God refers to. And he's mainly, languages and nations really refer to people groups, and that's usually languages. That's the only thing the Bible talks about. Yes?
Would this be one of those passages where people want to say that the church is now the Jews, like the Jews are no longer God's chosen people right now?
Reformed theology holds that view. I'm not Reformed. Right. This church is not Reformed.
Right. I can see how someone might draw that. Sure. It says they're heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. So, you know, how would you interpret that? Because, I mean, obviously we're not Jews.
Well, understand it's not.
Which promise, I guess. The Abraham's promise was for the Jewish people.
It was to the people, yes. A nation.
It says according to the promise.
Yeah, but remember, there was a promise to individuals. There was a promise to individuals, and all the people of the earth would be blessed. And there was a promise to a people group, which ended up being the Jewish people. But there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob became known as Israel, and his sons were the beginning of Israel. Jacob was not Jewish. Isaac was not Jewish. Abraham was not Jewish. Moses was, but the 12 sons were the first Jewish people. But they were a nation. And the important thing to remember is that the Jews, and this is where they stumbled. They misunderstood. They thought because we're Jews, we're God's people. The nation was God's people. That didn't mean they were all saved. In fact, few of them were. But they eventually stumbled over that because the natural religion of man, every religion is about, I've got to do works to satisfy God. And Abraham received his righteousness by faith. And God tested that faith and he passed the test. But not by works. And that's what Galatians is, the whole message of Galatians is just beating that idea back into the ground because it's wicked. So when you read the Old Testament, you got to be careful because is it...
I think I might be confusing my promises too.
The promises.
The promise to Abraham was that all the world would be blessed through his descendants. Is that right?
Right.
Okay.
Yes.
Which was different than the promise of Israel.
Of land and things like that.
Okay.
Yes. Right.
There we go. That's where I was getting
at. I refer to that now. I don't know any other theologian agrees with me, but just for my own common sense, I divide that. I say there's two covenants there. One to Israel, because we're not promised the land, you know.
Right.
And there's a promise of land. But there's also the universal promise to people, individuals. One is to a nation, and the other's to individuals. So when we read the promises of to Israel, well, one, we have to be careful. We're not Israel. But also, they're the national promise to only Israel. In principle, if we honor God as a nation, will we be blessed? Perhaps, probably, not necessarily. God has a sovereign purpose. They were promised. Now, as a dispensationalist, all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled by, that were made to Israel, will yet be fulfilled. And the Reformed people say, no, they won't be reformed. They won't be fulfilled because he set them aside. Wait a minute. He's immutable, sovereign. Why would he make a promise and then not keep it? See, so now you go to Job. There's no mention of Israel, no mention of Abraham. It's one, probably the earliest book written in the Bible. The promises are to him as an individual, not to a nation. Not even to his family. Obviously, the family was wiped out except him and his wife. And then a new family was given to him. So we need to be careful because Israel, in fact, Jews today, they have a very different idea of they don't necessarily believe in heaven. Many of them don't even believe in God. They believe in the nation of Israel. And that's what the promises are all about. And they believe they're a special people. And some ways they are. I mean, if you want PhDs or Nobel Prize winners, that they're like 1.5% of the world population, and they dominate like 30% of the Nobel Prizes or something like that. So they've blessed us in tremendous ways, and the evidence is clear, you know. So what's that about? You know, I mean, it's God's promises being fulfilled. But it's not about salvation. The other part of the Abrahamic promise was to them. Now, I tried to divide this between the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic promise because his name was changed. It doesn't divide evenly, so I don't know. I don't know that I'm on solid ground, but that's the way I interpret it. That there's two sets of promise, one universal and one to the nation Israel with multiple pieces in it. If I ever figure it out, I'll be astounded. Galatians 4:4-7, again, applies to the same group of churches. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, the Jews. We might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, he goes into the idea that a youth or an infant or a toddler is under the rules of the house, and he has a servant who's his master. But he's the heir. See, so he's explaining that in our youth on this earth, we're under authority, but we are going to be heirs. We are adopted. We belong to the family, but it's not fulfilled until we turn 14 in that those days, now 18, and with millennials, it's going to be 30. just joking, sorry. So the purpose of salvation is to create a holy people unto God. Now that we are adopted, the Holy Spirit testifies that he is our Father. Therefore, we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters, heirs through God. So that those are the verses about adoption, and there's many more, but the next set are verses regarding non-adoption.
What was the fullness of time?
When Christ came, the arrangements were made, it was all planned.
Was it before? Because before Christ came,
they were. Remember, when they died, they went to Hades, paradise in Hades. When Jesus died on the cross, he told the believing prisoner, "This day, you'll be with me in paradise, not heaven. In the earth." And when he was resurrected, he led captives free. So there was Abraham's bosom, that's called paradise. And then there was the other partition where the rich man was, and he could not see Lazarus or speak to him. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two. So until the fullness of time and the actual crucifixion, they were all held captive. Probably a bad word, but they were not with God. But they were in a place of joy and comfort, whereas the hell side was a place of torment and distress. When Jesus was resurrected, they were all taken to be with him. And when we die, we go immediately with him. The bodies all remain, Old Testament, New Testament, they're all in the grave, but they will come out someday. Okay, non-adoption. This is Jesus accusing the Pharisees. "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication." They're referring to the rumors that Jesus' mother became pregnant, you know, out of wedlock. "We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now he's trying to avoid the crucifixion here, I think. he's walking right into their hands. Okay. My daughter was dating a young guy. He came from a Jewish father and a Methodist mother. And he was all so confused. He had no idea. And he'd heard all the secular things. He said, "Well, the Bible never says Jesus was God." And I didn't argue with him. I just got on the computer that afternoon and typed up one page of verses and gave it to him. And he said, "I didn't know that. It's loaded." He says it everywhere. And he became a professing Christian. I suppose he was a Christian. He certainly seemed to fulfill it, but they didn't stay together as a couple. But he had so much confusion in his life because of his upbringing and all the lies he'd bought. But he did, once he saw the verses, he said, "Wow, I didn't know that," because everybody told him, "Bible never says Jesus was God." So the, my comments are, the Pharisees were promoting themselves as sons of Abraham. Jesus is denying that they are sons of Abraham or of God, but rather are sons of the devil. The evidence for Jesus' claim is that they do not know the works of Abraham or of God the Father. That is a clear indication that they are not adopted children of God. The same can be legitimately said of tares within our churches. So why would a church not discern carefully who joins the church? Why would we want people who serve Satan in our church? Good, pleasant people, big givers. Why would we have those who follow Satan in our church? That's what a tear is in the church, because they're not born again. And that's part of the argument that Lawson made at the conference in 5 minutes, which is a long time for an answer to a question. I mean, just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. You don't understand what the church is. See? And that's one of the beauties of this church. This is the best church I've ever been in a clear understanding of the of what the church is and what it does biblically. And so that there's no confusion there. But a lot of churches, boy, it's we want people to come, and it's better if they're lost or in the church, it's okay, because, you know, no, that's wrong. I mean, God's sovereign in this matter, and the church is holy unto him, and we need to be capable of that. And if you're filled with 30% tares, you know, the church is going to fail eventually, rather quickly. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Our battle in this life is not against those who are being deceived by satanic lies, their flesh, but rather it is spiritual warfare and attack on those lies and deceptions in which we are lost or are the lost are trapped. Now, most of your books about spiritual warfare are just bunk. Satan does not rip heads off. You know, he doesn't make you vomit green pea soup. He deceives. And he uses demons and he uses tares to deceive the church. And to vote in the church if it's congregational. Yes?
I heard something on TV last night that really shocked me. Mm-hmm. We listen, if you've got direct TV, we listen to OAN. And the guy that was talking was, he had an excerpt of what Chuck Schumer was saying. And he said, what you just heard is of the devil. This is nothing but a lie. The mm-hmm. devil is a liar. Mm-hmm. And all of you, all of those people out there that are hearing this, and you're following these lies, you are of the devil.
Yeah, that's right.
I thought, wow. That's true.
They're the same as the Pharisees, yeah.
I mean, you just can't hear that on TV.
No, right. That's good. Give them praise.
That was, yeah, yeah, yeah. I was just...
it's about time someone said it. we're in tremendous spiritual warfare. But Satan has arranged for Christians, quote, to write these books which divert people from the real warfare. The real warfare is about ideas and concepts and culture. If he can deceive the church becomes impotent. And that's what he wants. You know, and if he can convince a tare that they're really born again, he's kept them from being saved, inoculated them against the gospel. And we need to be careful, because the fact that we're not discerning about if they're truly saved, we're assisting Satan in this corruption. We become liars with him when we confirm them and they're not. Now, there's a limit to what we can do, but you ought to make a reasonable effort. Now, in my whole life of going to church, I've only been in two churches that made a serious effort at it. One was our E Free Church in Denver, and they had a panel of five people, and three of them would listen to the testimony of each person and ask questions and discuss, and they were trained to do this. It was a mini mega church, about 2,500 attendance on Sunday morning, and they reviewed people. And when you're a big church, particularly, you got to be careful, because a big church attracts business people that want to make contacts. You know, I mean, it just does. I've only gone to one First Baptist in my life, and that was Concord. I just avoid First anything because it attracts all kinds of people that just want to make contacts. And maybe it's just friends, golfing buddies, whatever. You're there for the wrong reason, you know, and it's convenient. And church doesn't need to be convenient for the lost. It needs to be offensive. And that's what he was doing. I've said in a number of my classes, I apologize for you that have heard it, but so you're a young pastor, 35 years old, and you get called for you've been a youth pastor, you've been this pastor, that pastor, you know, administrative pastor, all this. Now you've been to seminary. You get called to your first church as a senior pastor. And they sell you a bill of goods, and you sell them a bill of goods, et cetera. I mean, as honestly as you can. And they call you, and you go there. And after 3-4 months, you realize this church isn't all it's cracked up to be. There's a lot of tares in here. There's a lot of people that are very shallow that don't know the scriptures. What do? You preach the word. You preach the word hard. You'll chase them out. You know, you will chase the bad people out. Jeff Noblet, I mentioned him, in Muscle Shoals. He was the pastor of First Baptist of Muscle Shoals, Alabama. And without going into too much detail, he came to a realization that his short-term missions were really foolish. Not that they're automatically foolish, but they were coming back saying, oh, we had great salvations and all that. And finally, after a couple of years, 3-4 years, I don't know, he went down on one of the short-term missions, got down there, and where they had all these people saved, there was no church. He came back, and he had been Sovereign Grace, Calvinist, but he didn't preach it. And he came back, and it was a church of 1,000 people. Muscle Shoals, that's a big church, that's the biggest church. And he preached it. He started preaching the word hard, and it dropped to 300. And he says, to this day, anywhere I walk around Muscle Shoals, people glare at me because I took their church from them. He says, the church has now grown back to 1,000, but I don't have to coddle these people. They're solid. That's what Chris is doing with us. He's trying to make us solid saints. So if this church just split apart because the government came in and locked it, we'd all be fine because we'd go start churches. But if you're a babe in Christ after 50 years, what good are you? You're not going to go start a church, you know? But we would plant churches all over East Tennessee, wouldn't we? I mean, pretty much everybody I know here, you know, and we got people coming from California to this church. It's because it's hard to find a good church, so. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though I did that one already, didn't I? It's not against those people. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, even as the rest, we had not yet been adopted into the family of God. We were elect. We were chosen for salvation. And God knew us personally from the foundations of the world, even though I hadn't even been conceived yet. He knew me, and he knew you. But I was still a child of wrath. I was born a child of wrath until 15 when Christ interceded, and it all changed. But I had no knowledge of that. I was prepared for adoption by God, very God. Had no idea. I was headed for trouble as a typical teenage boy without enough supervision. So God gloriously and gracefully stepped in and changed everything. Church position and importance. Our spiritual wealth is never found within ourselves, our outward flesh. This immense and vast reservoir of spiritual wealth is from our Father, through His Son, our brother, in the Spirit, our brother by adoption. We are commanded to not just be disciples, but rather to be like Him. We're to be like Him in our ministry in this life, in our mission, purpose of this in this life, in our method of spiritual warfare in this life, in reflecting Him at all times to the world while we remain in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. So He's committed that to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. That's the general call. He does the effectual call. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, purpose clause, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And next week we'll be talking about righteousness and imputed righteousness and justification, which should have come 1 week before this, but we can survive this. Pull together here. Okay, church weaknesses, corruption or abandonment of true doctrine. There is a false and wicked doctrine understanding rampant in our Christian culture that suggests that God is the Father of all men and that all men and women are children of God. This is often referred to in shorthand as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. This view sounds so good and loving to the mind of the natural man, but it is not true. This is a view prominent in liberal theology, and it comes from them, but has become more and more carelessly used within modern evangelicalism as evangelicalism marches towards biblical irrelevance. This erroneous theological view has origins in several different sources, including such as liberal theologian Adolf von Harnack, John D. Rockefeller Jr., part of the Rockefeller family's creed, Masonic teaching, Father Divine's teaching, and many other liberal churches of the 20th and 21st century. How many of you have heard of Adolf von Harnack? He's one of the liberal theologians of the 1800s. John D. Rockefeller Jr., he was one of the mega businessmen during the early parts of the 20th century. Masonic teaching teaches this. And I know Christians, the professing Christians that belong to the Masons, and their whole creedal story. I don't apologize. I'm sorry. If you're involved in Masons, get discerning and look at it and consider it, because it teaches a different gospel. How many have heard of Father Divine? You got to be old to ever hear of him. Father Divine, born in 1876, died in 1965, also known as Reverend M.J. Divine, that was his name, was an African-American spiritual leader from about 1907 until his death. His full self-given name was Reverend Major Jealous Divine, and he was also known as the Messenger. Early in his life, he founded the International Peace Mission Movement, formulated its doctrine, and oversaw its growth from a small and predominantly black congregation to a multiracial and an international church. Father Divine claimed to be God. He made numerous contributions towards his his followers' economic independence and racial equality. He was a contemporary of other religious leaders such as Daddy Grace, Charles Harrison Mason, Noble Drew, Ali, and James F. Jones, also known as the Prophet Jones. That's the guy that Jonestown massacre. The movement went a long way to promote the old liberal social gospel of good works, which was so corrupted, has so corrupted much of modern denominational Christianity. What is true is that only those who are born again into relationship with Christ, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought to saving faith by the gift of faith by God the Father, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and then are adopted into the family of God. That's the only ones who are children of God. We are created works of God. That doesn't imply familiar relationship. That's just wrong. But you will, how many have heard the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man?
Yeah.
Okay. You need the hair on the back of your neck to go up when you hear it. It's deceiving people and sending people to hell. It's one of Satan's lies. And we think, oh, it'll bring peace. Well, I don't see much peace, and we keep moving further away from the Bible. It's getting worse and worse in our own country, let alone. And so we have to be uncompromising about sola scriptura. We have to be uncompromising. Everything is measured against that, tested by that. And to not do so is really error. So, and that's the beauty, again, of this church, that we're really trying to edify saints and make them into at least minor theologians, if not master theologians. That's why we have the Shepherd's Institute. That's why we have the Women's Institute. That's why we have the Iron Men on Monday morning. That's why we have, I mean, we do all the hermeneutics for the youth. How many churches do hermeneutics for the youth? I mean, but that's essential. I mean, when you go off to college, you better have this stuff down. And memorizing whole books of the Bible, not just verses. We're preparing people for battle. And most churches are playing, you know, with Play-Doh. And they say they honor Scripture. They don't honor Scripture. Most evangelical churches do not honor Scripture. They say they do. Dr. Sager at First Baptist Concord, and that was a Bible-believing church officially, but he used to tease a little bit. He was making a joke, but he was being serious too. Okay, turn to Job. That's in the clean white pages. Okay, well, he's saying you don't turn there much, you know. And then he would say, he talk about the Bible that's left on the dashboard of the pickup truck that gets dusted off once a week and brought into church, you know. He understood that the church was weak. But that's a whole other story. Okay, finally, conclusion, discernment being needed. We must defend the gospel, the correct gospel, based on correct biblical doctrine. To water down the gospel must be considered anathema, as used in Galatians 1, 8 through 9. Any who teaches a different gospel, he is to be accursed. That's the translation. Paul uses anathema to declare emphatically and categorically that the gospel he preaches is the one and only way to salvation, and that to preach or teach otherwise is to invalidate and nullify the death of Christ. Anyone doing so will be eternally condemned. A quotation from Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. And that's the where it says Paul in the middle. That's the parentheses. That's double. So we are in warfare, and it's not about demon possession and things like that. Those are real, but that's not really what it's about. If you declare Christ, you can make a demon flee. In my life, I've been in times of, we've all sometime been in terror. Something happened. and I just claim the name of Christ, and it just flees. It's terror is not natural for us, and just claim the name of Jesus, you know, and anything that might be causing that kind of terror on you is will be gone. It's not hard. They make it out like it's a big thing. No, you have the power of Christ in you. God, very God, in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's not off looking the other way. He knows exactly. You just have to claim it, and it's there. I'm not teaching claim it, name it and claim it. I'm saying that we have within us the power to call Satan out and call him what he is. You're a liar and a deceiver, and you have no authority here. And just in the name of Christ, you have no authority here. Get out. And he had gone. It doesn't matter if it's a demon or Satan, it's the same result. Comments, questions? I apologize for the voice, but I feel pretty good. I mean, I don't feel weak, and I haven't really been sick. I've slept a lot since I got back from Ligonier, mainly because of the drive back was so long. It took 12 hours instead of 9.5.
Right.
Yes.
I'm so grateful for our pastor.
Oh, yeah.
And I tell people, we do not know, we do not realize what we have in Chris Reiser.
No.
And the study and all that he puts in to teach us God's word.
Yep.
I am so grateful.
Yep. He's serious and he's committed to it. And he's got the right doctrine in terms of what the church is.
So. Even this study on divorce.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
I've never heard.
That would clear most churches out. That's how I know this is a strong church in the lay people, because they all stay and listen. And they understand what he's saying. A lot of churches would be, phew, I'm not coming back here anymore.
And this church takes it serious that marriage is of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they help in any way to resolve these differences.
Mm-hmm.
And they try to go by God's word.
Yeah.
It's unique.
Yep.
And I'll tell you, I've been around 70 years.
Yep.
And I've never seen anything even compare
nope.
to this church.
Mm-hmm. I've had one or two churches that were good teaching churches, but most of the others were not. And they weren't as good as this one. But, oh. Would you like to pray for us? Yeah, my voice is about gone.
Thank you, Father, for this day, and we thank you for this church and the teaching resources that you have so abundantly provided.